Hey, what's up, you guys? This is Bert. I'm the lead pastor at True North Community Church. Thanks for tuning into our podcast. I'm going to have a little something to say to you at the end, but for now, let's dive in. All right, so we're back into John's gospel, and what's going on is this. If you're new, if you're just kind of joining us in midstream here, the gospel of John was written by a guy named... And that was not a trick question. Well done. John was one of the 12. He was an eyewitness. And years and years after Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension, John puts the pen to the paper to record what happened. And he wasn't doing that for posterity. John just didn't think he wanted to self-publish a book or write a bestseller or be an amateur historian. John wrote his account of the life of Jesus, his biographical account of the life of Jesus, for a very specific purpose, and he doesn't make us guess at what it is. He tells us what it is. John says at the end of the book, he breaks the fourth wall, turns to the audience, and says, "These things are written that you may believe, and that you may continue to believe that Jesus Christ really is the Son of God." That's John's aim. It's his goal. So what we've been doing is we're walking verse by verse through John's gospel, and it's been pretty cool. We started last fall, actually. We're taking it nice and slow. We started hearing about John the Baptist. That's how John's gospel opens. We hear about John the Baptist. John the Baptist was another John the Apostle, John the Baptist, two different dudes. Don't get that twisted, okay? John the Baptist had a bunch of disciples, and people were kind of following him. The religious authorities were getting a little nervous because they thought maybe he was going to claim to be the Messiah. That wasn't his deal. John's deal was just to make everybody kind of get ready for Jesus. So we started off with John's gospel, and then the gospel of John, with John the Baptist story. Then the gospel of John sort of turns a corner into stories about Jesus. So since the fall, and with a break for Christmas, we've been hearing Jesus went here and he did this, and then Jesus went here and he did this, then Jesus went here and he said this, and then Jesus went here and he said that. So it's been what Jesus did and what Jesus said from John's perspective. But last week, we turned another corner. Last week, and if we're just going to be level with you, things got a little tense in here last week. Things got a little weird because now we're into a part of the Gospel of John where Jesus isn't talking about others. Jesus is now talking about himself. This is new material. Jesus, this is not just John talking about Jesus. This is Jesus talking about Jesus. And when Jesus talks about himself, he makes claims to deity. Jesus claimed to be God. And that's tough because, like, it's kind of hard because we would all prefer it, or I think maybe many of us would prefer it. I, as a preacher, certainly would prefer it if we could just keep Jesus on a shelf next to all the other religious leaders of the world. And we could just sort of say, there are many different religious systems. They all basically say the same thing. Christianity is the you know, kind of the system that I'm in because that's my culture and that's my environment. And I believe the teachings of Jesus are good, and that's why I'm a believer. Unfortunately, when Jesus says the stuff he says about himself, he doesn't actually leave us that option. And so we kind of got into it a little bit because honestly, I'm just going to be straight with you guys. The Gospel of John chapter 5 is offensive. The stuff is offensive, and I don't mind saying it because I didn't write it. So if you're mad, like, don't be mad at me. Don't be mad at True North Community Church. We didn't think this stuff up, okay? The Gospel of John says what it says, and what it says is that this guy, Jesus, claimed to be God. Now, when somebody claims to be God, when somebody looks at you and says, me am God, what do you do with that? When someone claims to be God, there's only a couple of options, really. I mean, if they're serious, they're telling you that they are God. They're making a claim to be God. Option A, you're dealing with someone who's lying to you. This is how cults get started, yes? This is how it happens all the time. A person makes a claim, I have special revelation from God. I've got the bat phone to God. I hear from God in a way that none of you do. You all should listen to me. This cults get started like this all the time. And people, you know, people join cults and their family members all wonder, how could they believe that garbage? How could they buy into that? Happens all the time. Otherwise, intelligent, right-thinking people buy into that because a person makes a claim that they somehow find credible. So this could, when Jesus says, I am God, it could be that he's trying to start a cult and deceive lots of people. He could be lying. The other option, if somebody claims to be God, is that they're, of course, you know, a few sandwiches short of a picnic. With me? Yeah? Not quite everyone's home upstairs. You follow? So maybe Jesus is saying, I'm God, and he's a little nuts. He's crazy. That's plausible. I don't think it's likely, but, you know, okay, maybe you're that's your deal. Maybe you buy that. Those are two options. But there's only one other option. Like, there's only, if somebody's claiming to be God, you got three choices. You could call him a liar, you could call him crazy, or you might leave room for the idea that this person actually is God. Those are the only options Jesus leaves us. So what we find last week as we on-ramp into the story, this happens within a context. Jesus heals a guy, okay? In early part of John chapter 5, Jesus heals a man. He was paralyzed. Jesus heals him. He says, get up, take up your mat, and walk. That would otherwise be just a wonderful thing that happens, but unfortunately, this actually takes place on the Sabbath day. So when Jesus tells the guy, get up, take your mat, and walk, he's actually commanding him to commit a sin. Now, we kind of got into that in a couple of weeks ago. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. Jesus was a Torah-observant Jew. He was a rabbi. He knew exactly what he was doing when he said, take up your mat and walk. So when this guy who is healed begins to walk through the city, just this storm erupts of scandal about how Jesus told this guy to break the law. The Pharisees, the temple guard, rally up. They totally miss the point that Jesus healed the guy, and they start kind of pushing against Jesus and finding a way to conspire against him. And where we last left off in the narrative, Jesus was lighting these guys up, and he's not done. This is Gospel of John chapter 5, beginning at verse 31. So this is Jesus basically saying, okay, you guys want to know who I am? Here's my ID. Let me show you some ID. If I were to testify, verse 31, if I were to testify on my own behalf, my testimony would not be valid. But someone else is also testifying about me. And I assure you that everything he says about me is true. In fact, you sent investigators to listen to John the Baptist, and his testimony about me was true. Of course, I have no need of human witnesses, but I say these things so you might be saved. So here's the deal. Jesus claims to be God, and the temple guard doesn't believe him. They're looking at him and going, okay, what are we dealing with here? Is he crazy? Or is he lying to us? Because when somebody claims to be God, they're either crazy or they're lying to you, most of the time. Unless you're being addressed by Jesus Christ. Although, other than that, so the temple guard doesn't believe him. When Jesus claims to be God, they're like, yeah, we're not buying this, buddy. So now Jesus goes, all right, let me show you some ID. You're asking, you want proof? Let me hit you with this. If I came on my own, it would be pretty not believable. I would be not credible if I just showed up here. But I didn't show up here on my own. I arrived in a historical context, and there was a guy who's been telling you about me for a while now. His name was John the Baptist. Remember him? You guys actually sent a delegation to visit him, you guys did, because you were worried he was going to claim to be the Messiah, and he didn't claim to be the Messiah, but as soon as he claimed to not be the Messiah, you quit listening because that's all you were worried about. Maybe you missed it when he said, the Messiah walks among you, and I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. John was talking about me. I didn't arrive in this situation in a vacuum. I don't come to you with only my own words. John arrived ahead of me. Next verse. This is verse 36, verse 35. John was like a burning and shining lamp, and you were excited for a while about his message. But I have a greater witness than John. You want to see some more ID? I have a greater witness than John. My teachings and my miracles. The Father gave me these works to accomplish, and they prove that he sent me. And the Father who sent me has testified about me himself. You've never heard his voice or seen him face to face. And you do not have his message in your hearts because you do not believe me, the one he sent to you. These are not the words of a philosopher. These are not the words of a traveling, itinerant, peaceful, love thy neighbor, carpenter from Galilee, the way so many want to make Jesus up to be. When Jesus says, you don't see the Father because you don't see me, you don't believe the Father because you don't believe me, the one he sent to you, he's telling these guys, I know you don't buy it. I know you think I'm either crazy or lying to you, but what else can I do to prove it to you? John came ahead of me to announce my arrival. You hear my teachings. You see these miracles. These were given to me by the Father to accomplish. What else can I do to convince you? You don't believe in God because you don't believe in me. What Jesus is doing is really, really clear here. And then he hits him with this. You search the scriptures. Next verse. You search the scriptures because you think they give you eternal life. But the scriptures point to me. Yet you refuse to come to me to receive this life. You search the scriptures because you think they give you eternal life. The scriptures point to me. Hello? Now Jesus is starting to sound delusional. Okay? To the Pharisees, to the temple guard, he's starting to sound really nuts. The scriptures point to me. Hello? Come on, man. You're a carpenter. You're a guy from around the way. You're from Galilee, right? That's like being from Quorum. That's like being from Selden. I'm from Selden. No shade on Quorum or Selden. Whatever. You know, it's just a regular place to be from. It's not East Hampton. It's not the Upper West Side. It's just a regular place where regular people live. You're from Galilee, right? Like, that's where you're from? You're the Messiah? Give me a break. Like, they just don't buy it. And understand this for a minute. Maybe you've noticed, have you noticed in life, when you hear a story, or even when you watch a movie or a TV show, generally, we separate people into one of two categories, good guys and bad guys. In a movie, there's good guys and there's bad guys, yeah? And if the movie has some nuances, by the end of the film, you've learned that the bad guys aren't all bad, that sometimes the bad guy actually has a good side to him. And sometimes the good guy has a bad side to him, and so things get a little blurry before they resolve. That's what happens in like every movie you've ever seen, yeah? If you've read the Bible before, or you grew up reading the Bible, the Pharisees are always the bad guy. The Pharisees, ooh, the Pharisees. Like, these are always the dude that get painted like they're the evil ones. The Pharisees are not trying to be evil. The Pharisees are not going, we know this is the Son of God and we're going to prevent everyone from believing in him. No, they're not doing. From the Pharisees' perspective, Jesus is simply not credible. They are the temple guard. Jesus is a dangerous cult leader who could corrupt a lot of people, and they don't buy it. So when Jesus says, the scriptures point to me, they're like, whatever, dude. Stay on your meds, bro. What are you talking about? What? The scriptures point? Now, what is Jesus talking about? When Jesus says, the scriptures point to me. Here's this. The Bible is divided. If you're new to church, the Bible is divided into two main sections. The Old Testament and the New Testament. The New Testament deals with everything starting with the birth of Jesus, moving forward in the church. The Old Testament deals with everything before the birth of Jesus. And between the two testaments, there's about 400 years of silence. There's nothing. So when we hear something written in the Old Testament, it was written hundreds and hundreds, if not thousands of years before the birth of Jesus. Did everyone follow? So we've got these documents. They're thousands of years, hundreds or thousands of years prior to the birth of Jesus, and they talk about Jesus before he gets here. Stuff like that is called prophecy, prophetic literature. It's when somebody predicts something. And if you're like, yeah, I don't know if I buy it, I'm gonna hit you with a couple. Like, we could spend months doing this. I'm gonna hit you with the greatest hits. You ready? Genesis chapter 12 says he would descend from Abraham and bless all the nations on the earth. Micah chapter 5 verse 2 said he would be born in Bethlehem. That was written hundreds of years before his birth. Isaiah chapter 7 told us that he would be born of a virgin. Isaiah chapter 9 said he would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Zechariah chapter 9 said he would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. Isaiah chapter 53 said he would die among the wicked but be buried with the rich. Psalm chapter 16 verse 10 said he would be resurrected from the grave because the Lord would not allow his Holy One to see decay. These things were written hundreds and hundreds, if not thousands of years before the arrival of Jesus. And if you're before the birth of Jesus, and if you're still not with it, I'm going to hit you with the granddaddy of all prophetic verses, okay, of all prophetic literature. This is Isaiah chapter 53. Now, this is a lengthy passage, but stay with me because you're going to see where this goes. This, the book of Isaiah, 800 years B.C., 800 years before the birth of Jesus Christ, this dude writes the following. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised and we did not care. Yet it was our weaknesses he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. All of us, like sheep, have strayed away. We've left God's paths to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. He was oppressed and treated harshly, and he never said a word. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep is silent before the shearers, he did not open his mouth. Unjustly condemned, he was led away. No one cared that he died without descendants, that his life was cut short in midstream. But he was struck down for the rebellion of my people. He had done no wrong. He had never deceived anyone. But he was buried like a criminal and put in a rich man's grave. But it was the Lord's good plan to crush him and cause him grief. Yet when his life is made an offering for sin, he will have many descendants. He will enjoy a long life, and the Lord's good plan will prosper in his hands. When he sees all that is accomplished by his anguish, he will be satisfied. And because of his experience, my righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous, for he will bear all their sins. 800 years before the birth of Jesus Christ. How do you explain that? Atheists in the room, hit me up. How do you explain that? This is what Jesus is saying. The scriptures point to me. Now, I've had many conversations about this over the years. When I was in college, I had a couple of buddies who were out to disprove Christianity as part of a project they were doing in college. And they came to me because they knew I was a believer, and they were kind of like, well, you know, what's the deal? And I said, look, ponder the prophecies. Look at history. These documents, we know these documents predate the time of Jesus. Like, how can you say that this was a coincidence? There's no way this could have been coincidence. Explain that. And they said, all right, So they kind of went back to the drawing board, and what they came up with was that the most likely cause of Jesus' life fulfilling all these prophecies is that somebody came along and went back and cooked the books. In other words, somebody went back and altered the text to make it look like Jesus was fulfilling prophecy. So somebody inserted at a later date after Jesus' life and death, they went back and inserted that he was born of a virgin and born in Bethlehem and placed in a rich man's tomb and rode into town on a donkey. And I'm just giving you like again, there's thousands of them. But somebody went back in time and superimposed that over the text, inserted something into the text to make it look like he was fulfilling prophecy. Take a little journey back in history with me. We'll go back to 1946. Maybe there's a few of you who are old enough to remember 1946. If you do, props. Okay, so, glad you're here. Okay, so, 1946 in Israel, northwest quadrant of Israel called Qumran. There are two shepherd boys tending a flock, and they got bored as teenagers are sometimes known to do. They're bored. So they start chucking rocks. There's this big system of caves in Qumran, and they're chucking rocks into the mouths of these caves, and they're chucking rocks, and eventually one kid, you know, chucks a rock into the cave, and he hears the sound of breaking pottery. He hears something shatter in there, and they look at each other like, whoa, there's something in there. And they go in, and there's all these jars, these stone jars that are sealed up. And one of them had broken, but what they found in there was a system of ancient writings in these jars, which later became known, of course, as the Dead Sea Scrolls, right? The Israeli government comes in, the university kind of comes in and takes all this stuff and collects it. They keep it under lock and key. It's decades before we find out what was written in the Dead Sea Scrolls. In the 80s, okay, like by the time the government finally gets done analyzing all the scripture, they release these documents. In one of those jars, those clay jars, was was four scrolls which contained the entire writings of Isaiah. Like the book of Isaiah was in a scroll in Qumran, and this predated by 1,000 years the earliest texts that we had. And with the exception of a couple of clerical errors, of little punctuation errors that you would expect in a hand-copied scroll, what they found in that cave in Qumran was a word-for-word translation of the book of Isaiah that you have today in your Bible. What that means is that this having been written hundreds of years before the birth of Jesus is hard science. It's hard science. So you may not believe it. You may not buy it. You may be among those who are like, yeah, I don't know. I think he was either crazy or maybe he was lying. But here's the deal. If you want to put Jesus on a shelf next to every other good teacher and philosopher who's ever lived, you have business to do with John chapter 5. He doesn't leave us that option. So when he talks to these guys who don't believe him, who simply won't, who put their hands up, he says to them, guys, you trust in the scriptures. You look to Moses. You look to all these guys. Isaiah was like your key prophet. Don't you see that Isaiah was talking about me? How much more identification can I show you? And he moves forward. Very next verse. Verse 41. Your approval means nothing to me. How you like me now? Your approval means nothing to me. Because I know you don't have God's love within you. For I've come to you in my Father's name, and you've rejected me. Yet if others come in their own name, you gladly welcome them. No wonder you can't believe. For you gladly honor each other, but you don't care about the honor that comes from the one who alone is God. These are not the words of a philosopher, team. These are not the words of a good teacher. Jesus is really, really clear. Guys, I don't know what your problem is, but I'm God and you're not seeming to get it. And I love it when he says, yeah, your approval means nothing to me. Is there somebody in your life you need to say that to? I bet there is. You got that little ancillary side. That's not even what this sermon is about. But you just, whoever needs that, you just take that, put it in your pocket. That's for somebody. You got somebody in your life, you need, yeah, your approval means nothing to me later. You know, like, that's okay. That's fine. Jesus isn't saying this because, he's worried about his likes on social media. Jesus isn't saying this because he's worried about winning some sort of popularity contest. No. Jesus is looking at these guys going, yeah, I know you're the temple guard, and I know you're the guys who are sort of the religious establishment, and I'm here to tell you, I'm on a mission like the Blues Brothers who came so far after them. He's on a mission from God. And I am, in fact, God, he says. Yet it isn't I who accuse you before the Father. Next verse, we'll land it right here. Moses will accuse you. Yes, Moses, in whom you put your hopes. If you really believed Moses, you'd believe me, because he wrote about me. But since you don't believe what he wrote, how will you believe what I say? This is where Jesus concludes chapter 5. And here's the last thing he says. You guys have seen everything that's happened. You know John the Baptist came ahead to make the way for me. You've heard my teachings, you've seen my miracles, and you see that the scriptures speak about my life. If at this point you don't believe in me, it's because you have decided that you won't. You've just decided that you won't believe. Maybe there are a few of you like that in here today. Maybe in a room of this size, there's a few of you, you're just like, you're still kind of ticked at God for something that happened in your life earlier, or you find this whole thing simply not credible, or you're just convinced that all spirituality is the same and that Jesus is the same as every other religious teacher who's ever lived. And maybe today, wouldn't that be a thing? Maybe today, this moment, you decide, you know what? I'm going to stop choosing to not believe. I'm going to choose to put my faith in this idea. That guy, that carpenter from that obscure, from the Quorum of Jerusalem, from the Selden of Jerusalem, that obscure carpenter from that obscure place so long ago actually was the Son of God, and that his sacrifice for me on my behalf means that when I confess sins that I committed here on Long Island in 2019, the God of heaven and earth lifts my guilt up off of me and places it onto the shoulders of that man who lived so long ago, because that guy wasn't just a guy, that was God incarnate. These things are written that we may believe, not just that he was a philosopher, but that he was the very Son of God. I believe that in my bones. I hope you do too. Let's pray. Let's bow our heads. God, we love you. We thank you for being so good to us, and we thank you for this teaching. It's hard to swallow. It's offensive. It gets on our nerves. It irritates us. We just wish, there are times we wish you would have said it a little gentler and not quite been so, but we receive it, Father. We believe these words were inspired, and we know you said those things about yourself. Help us reconcile this, Father. For those of us who are on the fence, nudge us, push us, draw us towards you. For those who have decided not to believe in you, create faith within us to believe. And for all of us who need to be reminded one day after another, not only that you were the Son of God, but that you were and are and continue to be the payment for all our sins, that we might go free of our guilt. We thank you, we love you, we praise you, and ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, thanks once again for taking the time to listen. It's an honor to have you with us. If you'd like to support our church financially and help us continue to put this content out there for free, that would be a really big deal to us. We're completely supported by the contributions of the people that come to our church. And if you'd like to help, you can do that online at truenorthchurch.net/give. Or you can do it with a text message. Just text the word True North to 77977 on your cell phone, and you'll get a prompt leading you through how to do that. Thanks again for dialing in. See you soon. Bye-bye.